Turn, if you would, to the book of John, John chapter 2. Let me just comment as you're turning to that book that I think there are many, many reasons to love the body of Christ. And the stories that we get to hear are just constant reminders of what the King's doing in your life. As we were leaving off the stage a minute ago with Neil and Elaine, Elaine was walking away and she said, I'll never forget. She said, just so many things like this. But she said, Jim Bottles called one day and said, is there anything I can do to help? And she said, I said, Jim, I don't even know what to say. There's, you know, the needs. And Jim said, well, I have time. And she said, that led into her being able to go back to work. And Jim spent a year coming and taking care every day of Neil and that process. And just story after story like that. Thank you again to so many people who play different roles. We're in a study of the book of John. If you're new with us this morning, we will do chapter by chapter, and we have started last week, and we will take, again, 21 weeks in this book of John, and so I'm really glad that you are here. John chapter 2. Let me introduce what we're going to do in today's, just by reading a portion here from John MacArthur, just as our introduction as we start our study here in the second chapter of the book of John. John MacArthur writes, now remember that John, the Apostle John, has one point through his whole gospel. It's the same point in every chapter, and it is this. He wants to present Jesus Christ as God, and that too is our message. Jesus is God. Jesus is not just a good teacher. Good teachers don't claim to be God. Jesus is not just a good example. Good examples don't run around with sinners, drunks, and tax collectors. Jesus is not a religious paranoid or a fanatic. Madmen don't speak those words. Madmen don't have those clear thoughts. And madmen don't show that kind of love. Jesus is not a religious phony. Phonies don't raise the dead, nor rise from the dead. Jesus is not a phantom. You don't nail a phantom to a cross, and a phantom has no blood to shed. Jesus is not a myth. Myths don't leave such footprints in the dust of history. Jesus is God in a body, come to this world to show us what God was like, and then to redeem us. He's God. That's John's message, and John has been trying to show us the proof that he is God. And I believe he's right, and that starts our study in chapter 2. In John chapter 2, just as we'll study through it this morning, there has three landing spots, and we're going to try to spend a little bit of time on all three of those landing spots. The first verse that we're going to look at is the verse you've already seen on the screen, is chapter 2, verse 11. It says, now this is the first of his miraculous signs that Jesus performed at Cana in Galilee, and he thus revealed his glory, and his disciples put their faith in him. I confess that if I were the one who was writing the New Testament, which is pretty obvious for reasons it shouldn't be, but if I were writing it, I'm not sure that I would have recorded this miracle. I mean, John already tells us that he's throwing out most of the stories he could tell because the whole world couldn't contain all the stories he could tell, so he's only going to tell a few of them. So why does he tell this funky little story of the water to wine? What's that all about? I mean, certainly, you could pick a better one than that. He tells very little about a couple of the resurrections that he does of other people. Why didn't he put more of that in here? Why does he tell this water to wine story? I think there's a couple of reasons. The first is this. Part of its significance is just what it says it is. It was the first one we saw. You know, you don't have to have a lot of significance out of the first thing of whatever it is you had in your life. I think most of us will tell stories all of our life about the first job we ever had. Was it our most significant one? No, it was the first one. First car you ever had, most significant? I hope not. But it was the first. First date you had. Most significant? Hope not. But it was the first. I remember with, like it was yesterday, that I was a scared junior high kid. I don't mind telling you, terrified of girls and social skills. But anyhow, Connie called me, and I remember blushing for 3 days afterwards. Connie called me and wondered if I wanted to go to the Sadie Hawkins dance. You got to be old to know what a Sadie Hawkins is. But I went to a Sadie Hawkins dance with Connie, and I am telling you, junior high boys don't get more awkward than I was. Now, I still tell that story. Why? It's the most significant date in my life. No, it wasn't. No, Julian, I've had at least two that were better than that. I mean, no, no. The reason I tell the story is the first time I remained been that scared. There's something about first, and John simply writes, it was the first. And so he says, in this verse, we put our faith in him. There were between 96 and 160 gallon. We're not real sure of the exact measurement of the size of these, but between 96 gallon and 160 gallon, and it was water. You've been a part of little girls' tea parties before, haven't you? Little girls will sit down and pretend like they're pouring something into a cup, and so you have to act like there's something in the cup, and you drink invisible water or whatever it is. And so we've all done that, don't you? Or other times it's been real water in a cup, but it wasn't water. Because today this is, and it's Kool-Aid, or it's tea, or it's coffee. And so, boy, this is good coffee, and you drink whatever this water is. The disciples, when they first saw this, had to think, this is nothing more than a little girl's tea party. There's water in these jars, and then he says, dip some out, and now let's go drink it like it's wine. And the guy says, and you start the sequence. And the disciples are blown away. Who is this God-man that in him is life? And he takes what little girls would have in a tea party and he makes it something else. John's rolled back. But I think the second reason for this miracle is more than just it was the first. The other part of this miracle that involves more is, why did he do it? Well, he did it for compassion. He just felt bad about this young couple and their wedding. No, I don't think so. I mean, it's not that Jesus isn't compassionate, and we could argue that he is very well, but no, it wasn't compassion that drove this miracle. And we could say, well, it's a request of his mother, because his mother said to. No, that's clearly not it. I don't care what you do with this text. The one thing you cannot do is dance around the fact that Jesus says to his mother, Mom, earth doesn't move God. God moves earth. And, Mom, I'm not under your authority. And my time has not yet come. I mean, there is not meanness in that, but let's not kid ourselves. Mom, you're not pulling the strings on this thing. And that's in this text. No, I think the reason he does it has to do with purification jars. And it's subtle. By the way, you realize, we don't tend to think of John being anything but Western. Because of how we read it, but he's not. He doesn't follow Western thought. He is weaving subtle things in here, and there are things that capture him. And John weaves this subtle. You see, the issue for why Jesus did it had to do with those six jars. Purification jars. Purification jars were used by the Jews as a source of change. Well, if you're unholy and you want to become holy, you need to have the water in the purification jars go on you, and that water will bring about change. And so when you're going to be at a wedding and you need to be holy at the wedding, you use purification for it. You need to go to the temple, you need to use purification. You're going to do a number of things you did in Jewish life. You need to be purified. And the purification jars were how you took what was unpresentable before God and you make it presentable before God. And so the change item is the water in the purification jars. Go to this thing and it'll change you. Jesus shows up and he changes the thing that changes. He changes the very purification thing. In fact, I think you could probably say purification isn't in those jars, gang. Purification's here. You want to know what the change agent is that makes you presentable before God? You'll never find it in jars again. You'll never, ever, ever find it in jars again. And so in chapter 2, verse 11, we put our faith in him. By the way, Christianity is going to make a lot of things archaic. And the book of Isaiah talks about how they'll beat their swords into plowshares. You won't need your swords anymore. Might as well take your swords and just make plowshares out of them, which is the bottom edge of a plow. You are not going to need your spears. Turn them into pruning hooks to use on your trees. You'll never need spears again. And Jesus comes along and says, and you'll never need purification jars. You'll never need water like that again. You'll never need all the things that you... It's me. I'm the change agent. You want to be changed for God? Come to me. I want to make that comment just as a preachery sort of thing, I guess, here, but that's still true. You can work with orphans till the world looks level. You can give boatloads of money to lots of good causes. you could spend so much time with us that you raised your kids in our hallways. But the jars of purification aren't here. They're Him. And if you're in a relationship with Jesus Christ that is an absolute dependent relationship upon Him, if you have fallen in love with Christ and have entirely surrendered your life, purification will come from Him. He is the only jar. There is no other substitute. You can't find it anywhere else. And so I think that's a portion of this. There's a second stopping point in this book. It'd be at verses 13 and 14. Verse 13 begins, "And when it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And in the temple courts, he found men selling cattle and sheep and doves, and others sitting at tables exchanging money. There were three feasts a year in Jerusalem that all Jewish males were supposed to go to. They didn't always go and all those sort of things, but you were supposed to socially. At those feasts, there were different things that would take place according to which one it was, but in particular, at this one, the Passover feast, there were about three things that took place. One was you were to go and bring an offering for your family, sheep or goats or doves, depending on the circumstances. You paid a temple tax. A temple tax had to be given. And the third thing you did is you remembered what God had done in Egypt when He had passed over and saved the nation and saved the people. Well, there was a sense in which bringing your cattle and bringing all of your offerings to Jerusalem was a bit of a hassle. And so there was probably some convenience to being able to have some way to buy the cattle that you wanted to buy outside of Jerusalem. But that's pretty ripe for corruption pretty quick. What happens is what may have started out as good intentions to make cattle available and sheep available and all those sort of things, at the very least it became excessive, and at the most it was terribly corrupted. And so what they did is they took the animals from outside, because you're not guaranteed to sell one to somebody who's coming down, and they kept pushing them further and further, and they brought them in to the courtyard where the Gentiles were supposed to come and pray, and they were filling. I grew up in a stockyards. My dad's a livestock auctioneer. I grew up with our own farm and our own stuff. I know what that sound is like. I know what that smell is like. I know what that commotion is like. I know what it's like to have pens and pens and pens of people who are moving cattle and selling and buyers and the dickering on prices. Edersheim said it had gotten so corrupt that a 5-cent dove sold for $4 in the temple. So you come to worship, and here's what you have. You have the personal agenda taking place. And so what's Jesus do? In verse 15, "So he made a whip out of cords, and he drove all of them from the temple area, both sheep and cattle, and he scattered the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And to those who sold doves, he said, 'Get these out of here. How dare you turn my father's house into a market?'" You have to picture the scene. The "them," it says he drove them out, is people as well as animals. I don't know how you want to picture Jesus, but you need to make sure you picture the Christ that has cords in his hand and with people in front of him. There have been around 2 million people, they say, that would have been in Jerusalem at that time for this festival, and he's driving the crowd out. And here's the voice you need to hear: "My Father's house." Really, this isn't far from the burning bush illustration back in the book of Exodus. Remember where Moses is out just doing his normal stuff of life, and God interrupts him with a fire, and then God speaks to him by that fire and says, "You're standing on holy ground. Take your sandals off." And Moses even responds back, "Who are you? I don't even know who you are." And God answers back, "I am." That's ultimately the dialogue that's here as well. The dialogue is, you are on holy ground. You are in the presence of the living God. "Who are you?" they respond back, and his answer is about Messiahship, and we start this whole interruption of their world as God intrudes on it and says, "This is who I am and what I'm about." There's a confrontation here. Whatever your picture of Jesus is, don't forget to put this one in. He begins his ministry with a small set of cords and a whip, and he ends his ministry. I believe he will cleanse the temple twice, at two different Passovers, once when he starts his ministry and once when he finishes. But here's a key point not to go by. Garrus, in your pretension of worship, don't forget what ground you're standing on. Never forget whose presence you're in. Garrus, in your pretension of worship, don't manipulate my name. And Christ appears. I'll speak more about it as I get later on in the sermon, but there's kind of a sequence that happens in the lives of people who believe they're worshiping. That sequence is, number one, is you forget the holiness of God, and so therefore you begin to fail at personal humility. There's no brokenness. That's always stage one. You start punching a worship time clock. You start going through the motions. You read your Bible, you did your devotions, you prayed before meals, and you prayed the mashed potatoes would be fine. You spoke in terms of your Christian faith, but you forgot the holiness of God. And you failed at humility. We talk about cancer having various stages, and somebody says, yeah, I kind of got stage one of cancer. You go, well, that's bad, but we know there's worse stages that come behind that. Well, I guarantee you, whenever you begin to lose the holiness of God and you begin to lose your own sense of humility and brokenness, there's other stages that follow behind you. Stage two. Stage two, you begin to use worship for your own personal agenda. And a pretense of worship begins to take place. Sometimes it's a pretension to soothe our own conscience. Sometimes it has to do with how we advance ourselves in the lives of others. And there's all kinds of complex things. There's kind of a stage three that develops then. And stage three is you get in the way of others. You become the obstacle. And other people can't even find the living God because your life was in the way. And the reason your 12-year-old boy struggles to even know the Lord is because your 12-year-old boy has an obstacle. It's somebody who professes a faith, but who lives such a lukewarm life, you become the obstacle. I believe that when Christ comes the second time, I believe we'll see a pattern that's pretty similar to how he came the first time. Oh, I don't mean in humility and in humanity like he came the first time. What I mean by this is when Christ comes the second time and he comes with the whip of cords, I don't think he's headed for the bars. Although I believe that those who destroy people's lives with alcohol, God will judge. And when he comes the second time, I don't think he'll head first for the red light districts, although those who tear up lives and homes with sexual immorality and those who fail the very holiness of God with their own bodies, I think God will judge. But I don't think he's headed to the bars of the red light districts first. I guarantee you, I think when the sky splits open and I think we meet the living God, that voice that you hear about my Father's house and you trampled it and you lost the sense of worship. Oh, you used worship. But I think it's those of us who may have the pretension of worship. I believe it will come to us. I believe we're the ones he will come and find. Those who claimed you were in the temple of God and claimed you lived out the temple of God. Is there any chance that, are you turning into the very temple that Jesus rejected? Is there the lowing of cattle in your life? Are the outer courts full of all kinds of things that insinuate kind of what you've forgotten? Let me expand here for a second. Maybe you're a man who didn't live very kind with your wife this week, and you didn't live very gentle, and the agenda of God does not claim you. You did not get up in the morning with a fire in your bones of how do I serve the living King today? Every life and breath that I have today is his. You didn't get up. Now you lived with a sleepwalk kind of life, lukewarm and half-hearted. Maybe even fought with your wife a little on the way to church here today, but you put a smile on and you got out of the car, walked in. I don't know, taught your Bible school class. I don't know what you did. But the placebo of worship, because you forgot you were standing on holy ground. Richard Halverson, I don't have the exact quote, but Richard Halverson said there is a corruption of what happened with God, what he really wants to do with his temple and his people. That corruption, he commented, was this. He said, it started out as a fellowship in Israel. That who is the living God and who are his disciples? And it's a fellowship, and they take a meal together, and they are bonded together, and it's a fellowship. But it deteriorated when it got to Greece. It became a philosophy. We made a Christian philosophy and lost the fellowship. It went to Rome, and we lost the fellowship. We made an institution out of it. We built edifices, and we made it into a place. And then when it got to Europe, we lost the fellowship when we turned it into a government. And so governments became whatever Christianity was. And then we got to America and we turned it into an enterprise. I'm embarrassed at the Christian industry. And I'm a little like some of the disciples who sit around the table every now and then. And I ask God, is it I? Have I forgotten what it's like to be standing on holy ground? Am I part of the Christian enterprise? Or am I a part of the fellowship? And that's what I cling to is, God, you are my jar of purification. And God, you are my temple. And I'm yours. The question of who you are, I think, is at the middle of this. And yet, let's not take the attention off what it is. Jesus is the center of attention, and so what's he doing? Well, what he's doing is the fulfillment of the prophecy that comes out of Malachi. In Malachi chapter 3, verses 1 through 3, Malachi is the last book of the Old Testament. We'll put it up on the screen for you, but flip to Matthew chapter 1 and then turn back one more page. Malachi has this prophecy. It's a prophecy about both the first coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ, but here's the prophecy. Chapter 3, verse 1, "See, I will send my messenger, who will prepare the way before me. Then suddenly the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant whom you desire will come, says the Lord Almighty. But who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? For he'll be like a refiner's fire or a launderer's soap. He will set as a refiner and purifier of silver. He will purify the Levites and refine them like gold and silver. Then the Lord will have men who bring offerings in righteousness." What's he doing? He's doing the sign of the Messiah. By the way, when Christ is crucified, it'll be because it started here. And this is where it begins. In verse 17 of John chapter 2, when he cleansed the temple, it says, "His disciples remembered that it is written, zeal for your house will consume me. And the disciples thought to themselves, oh my goodness, they're going to kill him over this. He's going to lose his life over this. And he did. And he did. Chapter 2, verse 18. Then the Jews demanded of him, "What miraculous sign can you show us to prove your authority to do all of this?" I think that's interesting. I'm going to park there for a second. That's interesting. Their great question is, what proof, what sign can you give us of your authority to do this? There's something about the human hearts revealed in this. You see, they knew the temple needed cleansed. Anybody with any common sense, anybody that had any righteousness at all, they knew the temple needed cleansed. I don't even think they even had any question that something was amiss. I don't think it became even so normal to them that they didn't even notice or think about it. I actually think they probably did know it needed cleansed. But blind guides and blind individuals, even when we know what we ought to do and how we ought to repent, find ourselves defensive, even on the thing we ought to do. What is there about this human heart that's so stubborn? I'm not exaggerating when I tell you this. I'm just being transparent. In the early years of our marriage, the single greatest thing I had to adjust to was not Julie. The single greatest thing I had to adjust to in the early sets of years of my marriage was a stubbornness in my own heart that shocked me and surprised me. I'd like to tell you it's entirely all gone. I haven't seen it in 30 years. But it circles back every now and then. You see, in our marriage, when we first got married, I knew the things that I ought to do. I mean, I knew what I ought to do. To be responsible, to be caring, to be loving. I also knew the things I ought to say. I ought to say that. That would be the right thing to say, and I ought to say that. And you know, I was planning on doing those things. Hadn't got around to them yet, but I was planning on. And then lo and behold, Julie would happen to mention it. Nothing can ruin it like Julie mentioning it. Now, I don't mean she did anything wrong. I mean, it's not like she did something wrong. It's just she turned the light on and brought it up. It's here to be seen. And now then, if I do the thing that I thought I ought to do, she's already mentioned it, and the next thing you know, you find there is an automatic knee-jerk defensiveness that goes, I'm taking a half step back. I'm not going to do what I ought to do right now because she brought it up. Would you please point to anyone else you think has the same problem? No, I'm joking. Now, why? What is that? What is that? And the answer is, there is something in the human heart that has such incredible pride that says, I won't even do the right thing unless I'm in charge. Unless I'm in charge of my own life, I won't even do what is right. There are some of you this day, you know you ought to repent. You know you ought to say to your wife and your kids, or you ought to say to your husband, or you ought to say to the people who love you most, I've been living a lukewarm life, I live a half-hearted life. You know that. But you kind of feel their nudge to do the right thing. They're kind of encouraging the right thing. You can feel their prayers. And until they back off, until nobody pushes me to get baptized, till nobody encourages me to repent, till it's my idea and I'm in charge of my own life, I'm not doing the right thing, you're going to go to your death with that damnable pride. What is it going to take for me to finally say, God's God? I'm not. He's right. And I don't care if anybody else knows. My wife has been right. My kids have been right. Two guys at work have been right. It's time I clean the cattle out of this thing I called worship. It's time I did what was right. In their case, by the way, they'd already missed the sign. What is the sign? Well, the fact he'd shown up in his father's house and began to cleanse it out of Malachi was the sign. Give us a sign, they say. Give us a sign. I want to say this, and I don't know how to say it well, so I'll just kind of slobber around on it, and you can do what you want to with it. But there's legitimate proof that everybody needs for Christianity, and I encourage you to do honest historical work and ask and look. You need to. Nobody asks you to take your head off and set it under a chair and become a Christian. But can I remind you that there is a pattern about I need more proof? You see, the alcoholic just needs one more drink. And unbelief needs one more miracle and one more sign and one more proof. When the alcoholic is satisfied, no, I don't need any more. That's when unbelief will be satisfied with, well, I don't need anything more. Unbelief always needs one more. At some point in time, you've got to decide, am I intellectually just feeding my unbelief by needing more proof? There's a young man I care very much for, and I don't know if he's here in worship this morning, but I'm being blunt as I can be. There's a young man that keeps waiting for one more reason to put his faith in Jesus Christ, and the truth is unbelief always asks for one more thing. At what point in time is Christ Christ? At what point in time is God God? Chapter 2, verse 19, he says, you want one more sign? Here it is. And Jesus answered them, destroy this temple and I'll raise it up in 3 days. Here's your miracle. And he jumps them forward 3 years. That 3 years is that I am the temple. I am the presence of God. And you destroy this temple and I'll raise it up. I don't think they would have understood that yet, but he asked them to store it away in their pocket. Do you want to know why people became such followers of Jesus Christ after his resurrection? Do you know why Acts 2 has this explosion of people? Do you know why it tells us that priests even began to follow Jesus Christ in the book of Acts? And the answer is because this prophecy that he gave, and he did it. Verses 20 and 21, the Jews replied, it's taken 46 years to build this temple, and you're going to raise it in 3 days. But the temple he spoke of was his body. Verse 22, and after he was raised from the dead, his disciples recalled what he had said. Then they believed the scripture and the words that Jesus had spoken. The ultimate desecration, the ultimate act of desecration of the temple will never be cows in the atrium. The ultimate desecration of the temple will never be whether or not your kids ran in the church building. The ultimate desecration of the temple is what you do with Jesus. what you do with Jesus? Did I honor him? Is my life surrendered to him? Did I fall before him and say, my Lord and my God? This temple they destroyed is undestroyable. And he came back. There's a third landing point in this, and we're just out of time. Let me brush across it. The third landing point, let me read it to you, because I think it's profound, and we'll pick it back up. I get to come back next week, so I'll start there. Verse 23. Now, while he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many people saw the miraculous signs he was doing, and they believed in his name. But Jesus would not entrust himself to them, for he knew all men. Let me stop there. You need to know that in verse 23 and verse 24 is the same Greek word. The word is this one. It translates them different in the English, but they are the same word. Verse 23, that many people were believing in his name. Verse 24, but Jesus was not believing in them. Or maybe put it in English, a different way. Many people were putting their trust in him, but he wasn't putting their trust in them because he knew it was in the heart of man. Let me just wrap this up with this. In the book of John, there's always going to be a contrast between two things. There's water and there's water. There's temple and there's temple. You also need to know that there's faith and there's faith. And there's the faith that the Jerusalem crowd had. A Jerusalem crowd that says, oh man, look at the signs, look at what he's doing. Yeah, this must be Jesus and this must be the Messiah and there's faith. But Jesus himself didn't trust them because he knew what was in their hearts and he knew what their intent was and he knew the shallowness and he didn't entrust himself. By the way, this is a contrast, I think, to John chapter 4 when he will entrust himself to the Samaritans. Let me just remind you, not all faith is faith. It is absolutely impossible. Christ cannot be deceived by men because he knows our inner thoughts. Jesus would see Nathanael, and when he's introduced to him, he said, behold an Israelite in whom there is no guile. And Nathanael would say, you don't know me. And Jesus said, hey, I do. When you were under the fig tree before he came, I knew who you were. Jesus could say to the woman in John chapter 4, call your husband. Well, I haven't got a husband. No, of course you don't. In fact, you had a whole series of husbands, and the guy you're living with now, you're not married to. She will run away later on and say, come see, meet the man who told me everything I've ever done. John chapter 6, Jesus will speak about his disciples and say, now I know one of you is going to, and he knows who it is and describes. Everywhere in Scripture, God reads the heart. That's an incredibly powerful and stops me in my track thing, meaning what? Meaning, which do I have? Do I have faith or do I have faith? What do I have? There's any number of us who will run around all of life with a little sticker on us that says, man, I'm a person of faith. Got married in church, I'm a person of faith. I've been baptized, I got a person of faith. I'm wearing faith. You're the same Jerusalem crowd Jesus would not. And there's others of you who you put faith on and God is applauding you because you did the thing that is the hardest for a human being to do. You surrendered your life and all of your life God recognizes you have that Samaritan kind of deep faith that you're going to find in the fourth chapter. My question is this, who are you? And in this chapter it says God knows the difference. We're going to do a prayer time here in a second. And in that prayer time we're going to have a couple of three things take place. One is, we're going to ask that you stand. In fact, you're welcome to stand right now. I encourage you to do so. In that prayer time, we're going to ask that you feel free to stand right there and you pray about what you've just studied in text. You've been studying. You've had your Bible open. You've seen it. You study about it. I mean, you pray about anything you've seen in this. And so we encourage you. You're welcome to do that. We welcome you to group together and to group together with the people you came with and pray about something. You all know the burdens you carry. You all have your Neil and Elaine stories in your own life. You're welcome to pray together. You're welcome to do that. You're welcome to find somebody across the room and go pray with, and I encourage you to do that. And I'm going to say something pretty strong here. Some of you have to go. I know that. But I'm going to tell you, I watch as people leave. I've watched, you would be amazed how many people just run and leave because prayer time is what they're running from. I'd encourage you not to do that. I'm not trying to be mean. I'm just being honest. If you have something you need to do, you go do that. But if you're running from prayer time, I'd encourage you to consider that differently. Maybe you need to come down and visit with somebody in leadership. We'd love to have you come down. We'd love to pray with you. And there'll be leaders down front. There's one other group I'm going to ask, and they are a group that have no idea I'm calling them, but there's a group that works for Cooks and Hills. It's a Christian ministry. Many of them are here today. I think there's six couples, I believe, that are here on a retreat. Would those six couples come right down here with the baptistry? And we're going to do a prayer time here in a minute with those. I don't know how you need to respond. Would you stand there and pray privately? Come find a leader? Would you respond? If you'd like to talk to us about how to follow Christ, we'd love to talk to you. And with those of you that work for Cooks and Hills, would you come down and meet us down here? Would you pray?